Well, we are continuing our study in assurance. So the bigger picture of the study is salvation. And the question we have been asking and looking at and studying from the Bible is, how can we be sure that we are saved? So it's one thing to be saved. People can be saved and not be sure of it. There are other people who have a false assurance or a vain assurance of salvation, but they're not saved. That's also possible. And so what is the biblical teaching about how we can be sure, properly sure of our salvation? And this is just review at this point, but I wanted to look at 2 Peter 1, and we can kind of see a summary of how the Bible teaches we get assurance. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Now, I want you to notice who the subject is in all of these statements. Who is doing the action and who is receiving the action? 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Who's doing things? God. This is where our assurance begins, is that God saves, not us. We don't save ourselves. We're the recipients of salvation. Then verse 4, "by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Here again, these are things God promises you and that he does to you. There's not a command listed yet. And this is where our assurance must be grounded. The beginning of assurance is believing what he says. It's actually not even believing. We're going to see that in the message today. The beginning of assurance is just what he says, which then elicits the believing. And then there's more as well, which confirms our assurance. So the ground of assurance is the promise of God. And then verse 5, "for this very reason," that is because of all the promises, because of God's acts to keep his promises, "for this very reason, now you make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And so there is something we're to do. So, you know, if all you're doing is you're, okay, you know, I don't know if I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to believe the promise and I'm going to live in my sins. Just going to believe the promise and live in my sins. That might afford you some measure of comfort for a while, but before long, you're going to know you're lying to yourself. You know, your conscience will be fractured. I'm talking about an intent to keep living in your sins. You know, and so believe, but let's say you're struggling with sin, or you find yourself falling too often into sin, and your conscience is plagued, and you're disturbed by it. Well, yeah, now look at the promise. Believe his grace. He freely cancels your debts. Now, fight. Make every effort to grow and to put on virtue. And then verse 8 says, "for if these qualities or virtues are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You say, well, what if I don't have those qualities or I can't see them? What do? So you just muster up more effort to try to put on those qualities. Just get her done. That's not what it says. Look at verse 9. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten something." He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so the issue is, if these qualities are lacking in us or not growing in us, what have you? You've forgotten the gospel, which proves the goodness of Jesus. What's the gospel for? To forgive us so that we can sin more? No, it's to forgive us, to persuade us of God's goodness, and to bring us back to him. That we might put on virtue. And if we're lacking virtue, if we've forgotten that we're cleansed from our former sins. Therefore, verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Notice it doesn't say establish your calling and election or cause your calling and election. No, it's what proves it. Well, we're to be diligent to put on these graces that then confirm that we are called and eternally elected. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So a simple way to put this is we get assurance because of the promise of God to save wretched sinners when we believe it at all. That's how assurance is first gotten. But we have to go beyond simply believing to also having our assurance confirmed, to persevere. So we have to believe to persevere. And then as we persevere, we have to believe to have assurance. And then if we believe, we'll persevere. We have to persevere for our assurance to be confirmed. So that's the overall teaching of the Bible on this. Now, let's try to separate this from some errors. There are two main errors I can think of regarding assurance, and they're on a spectrum of objectivism and subjectivism. Do you know what I mean when I say that? So one error in assurance is putting your assurance entirely outside of yourself. And it sounds good, but it's not biblical, and it actually doesn't lead to good, solid assurance anyway. But basically, objectivist models say that if you perform some ceremonial action, then you can be certain that you're saved. So baptism, this is a favorite traditional reason to be sure. If you're baptized, you can look to your baptism and know for sure that you're saved. Every time you just look at your baptism, you know it for sure. Or take the Lord's Supper. You know, that confirms you're a believer because you're taking the Lord's Supper. There are others, like in the days of Charles Finney, he created an anxious bench up front where you could, if you were not sure of your salvation, you could walk down the aisle, sit on the anxious bench, and let people pray for you, and you would pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, and then men would lay hands on you, and you could be sure because you walked down the aisle, and you prayed, and you asked the Lord to save you. That's not a biblical form at all. It's a false form of worship, the anxious bench, because it's not taught or commanded in the Bible. But it's, you see how it's very similar to rooting your assurance in baptism. This one's just more, you know, more of a public display. Or even street evangelists who go and they pray with people, the sinner's prayer, take them through a tract, and then they assure them, hey, you can know you're saved because you asked Jesus into your heart. You can know for sure that you're saved because you did this thing. It's a ceremony, a ritualistic assurance of salvation. So that's one error. The other error is subjectivism. So one is objective, the other is subjective. The subjectivist error is taught in that you need to look into yourself to see if you believe. That's where you begin. So if you want to know if you're a Christian, you need to look into your heart. Has God changed your heart? The Bible says you have to love him and keep his commandments. Are you loving him and keeping his commandments? That's where you begin, looking into your heart to see if you believe, to see if you find the fruit of the Spirit. You know, if God has saved you, then you'll be changed. Are you changed? That's how you can know. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not based on the right thing. Actually, neither one are based on the right thing. What is the Lord's Supper and baptism based on, these ordinances? Something deeper than the ordinances, right? They're based on the promise of God that was actually done, fulfilled in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So we don't base our assurance on an objective ceremonial action. We base our assurance on what that visible sign represents, Jesus. You see? We also do not base our assurance on looking inwardly and seeing if we believe, because you're never going to look inwardly and find enough faith if you lack assurance to believe that you're actually saved. You're going to look inwardly and go deeper, and you're going to say, wow, I can, without even looking at Jesus, without considering what he's done, I know I'm a believer because I see a faith that's inside of me. No, that's not how we gain assurance. We gain assurance first by looking at objectively what Jesus did in history, his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And then we can look and see, are there any evidences of change in me? Am I seeking to keep his commandments? Is there any growth? Is it true that I'm not what I used to be? I know I'm not what I will be. Is the Lord working on me to file me down? This is how we get assurance, by looking within, not right here in the moment, but by looking at the last year or 2 years. We don't get assurance. It confirms our assurance by seeing that God is actually changing us, and most of all, that he's keeping us and preserving us. And so this is the biblical teaching on assurance. Before we go further and see more on this, why we should seek it, do you have any questions right now from the church? Anything at all? All right. So let's consider the relationship between faith and assurance. Now, we've already seen that a person can believe without having assurance. So what is the relationship between faith and assurance? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So true faith involves assurance. I mean, how could it not, right? You know, what is faith? It's believing what Jesus has done, and it's a conviction and a certainty that he is Christ, and he is true God and true man, and he rescues sinners. But this true faith might be so weak that it's overwhelmed. The assurance, the sensibility of the assurance that's in that faith, is overwhelmed with doubts and unbelief. So you can't sense that you have confidence. You have faith, and anyone talking to you, and if you were being able to see, you would be able to see that you have faith. But others can often see it when you're in doubts, but you're a true believer better than you can, and they can encourage you in that. But a true believer can have faith that is overwhelmed with many doubts. And we can think of the man in Mark 9:24 who cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a cry of a true believer. I believe, help my unbelief. When faith is weak, any true sense of assurance can be completely overwhelmed. There's a kernel of assurance, but they don't feel it or sense it. And so we have to distinguish between true faith and sensible assurance. So what is true faith? Well, true faith is all God's children know their need of Christ. They know they're sinners. They know they need Jesus to save them. They believe that Christ came into this world. He is true God, true man. He died. He rose from the dead. They may have questions about how that works. They may have certain kinds of doubts, but they believe that, and they'll tell you that. But then you ask them, are you trusting him to save you from your sins? And they'll say, I don't know. That's where I struggle. Well, do you think he can save you from your sins? Is he sufficient? Is his blood enough? Yes, I do believe that. They'll tell you that. And then you say, well, would you rather just be done with Christ? That's usually the question I ask someone doubting or struggling with assurance. I say, well, would it make you feel better if none of this was true and if you could just run and be rid of it all? They say, no, I want Jesus to save me. I say, well, it sounds like he has. Because why do you want that? No one seeks God. It's Romans 3. There's none who seeks God. He sounds like you're seeking him. You see? So this is how a person who is doubtful of their assurance will reason. They see the darkness and they have fears related to themselves. But they really do believe, but their faith is weak and must be strengthened by the promises of God. And so that's true faith, which can be weak. But then assurance is actually a blessing of a stronger faith, and it's a blessing, in a sense, added to simple faith, which is a believer's present confidence of the future inheritance of salvation in Jesus. Faith is the root, assurance is the flower. Faith is eternal life. Assurance is knowing that you have eternal life. And so there's the relationship between faith and assurance. Questions about that? Anything? All right. So let me give you some reasons that full assurance of faith is desirable. Why should we want full assurance of faith? Well, the first reason is that it gives comfort and peace. And actually, this is what people want. You're made for well-being, for peace, for life. And assurance gives comfort and peace. And it helps, this comfort and peace helps us to bear up under material poverty and loss. So let me read you Habakkuk 3. You can turn there if you want, but Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 19, where the prophet Habakkuk knows that the Babylonians are coming. They're going to wipe out the nation of Israel. They're going to kill the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The Babylonians are going to oppress. He has a portion in Habakkuk where he talks about how they put hooks through the mouth and the noses of their captives and then just drag them behind horses. That these Babylonians put them in nets. The Babylonians enslave them. They're going to scorch the earth to destroy the economy of Israel because they can't use it themselves right now. And so there's going to be barrenness. There's going to be all manner of havoc and destruction. And Habakkuk sees this coming because politically it's obvious it's about to happen. And prophetically he receives a word from the Lord. And so here's what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet there be utter barrenness. This is a statement of barrenness. Nothing is bearing fruit. Everything is dead. The land doesn't yield fruit and food. All is dark. And then verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now he doesn't say, yet I am right now currently rejoicing in the Lord. This is a commitment that he knows must be true. He's going to. He's committed. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's personal. He has assurance of God's salvation. Even in the midst of havoc, I will take joy. How can he take joy? Because the Lord is my God. And he has and he will save me. Then verse 19, lest we think for a moment that Habakkuk is touting his own faith or the strength of his personal assurance. Look at me, I'm going to have faith through this hard time. Verse 19 makes it very clear. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He makes me. I believe because he's shown me. I can't not believe. I believe because he's invaded my heart. I can't not. And I know I'm going to rejoice because I know who he is, and I know he's going to make me. Not because I'm so strong, but because he is. That's why we need assurance. Is it gives us strength and comfort and peace in the midst of great loss. Assurance also helps believers endure heavy bereavements. So 2 Kings 4, verse 26 says, run at once to meet her and say to her, this is the Shunammite woman who lost her son, is all well with you? So here's a woman who just lost her child. And they run ahead and they say, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. that her child just died. Now, this isn't saying that if you're really godly and you lose your child, you're going to say all is well, because I would imagine she said more than that. Not everything is recorded, you know? All is not well in one way, but at the deepest level, she knew all was well, and she said it. There's a God in heaven. Christ is the King. He rules all things. He's good and he's wise. He's my Savior. He's trustworthy. Therefore, all is well. Assurance also helps us to praise God even in darkness. So what we're talking about here is the darkness of the soul, sorrow, even the darkness of a lack of ability to call to mind the promises in the moment, energy, strength to think, so confusion, darkness in that way, but also darkness in terms of sorrows that feel like they're not going to ever lift. And you may have even, people even lose hope of them ever lifting. But Job 35, verse 10 says, "But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night?" And then Psalm 42, 8 says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." These are people, if you read the whole context of the psalm, who are in darkness. And so if they're singing songs, it's not because they feel them. They're singing them because they're true. They're his songs. You see? And they're committed because they believe what's real. And what's real is the Lord has saved them. He is their God. He is God, my maker. He gives me his steadfast love. And so assurance helps us to praise God even in the midst of darkness, which we should do. We should do. Also, to sleep with the full prospect of death tomorrow. You know, we don't think enough about death. Paul wrote about it, his own death in his letters. You can see the saints through the scriptures consider death. You know, we have a culture that tries to inoculate us against its existence through entertainment and various other numbing sorts of media. But death is real. And we're wise to meditate on it, to think that it's coming, because it is, and it might come sooner than you think. And we ought to, if we have assurance, we can sleep tonight believing, you know, I can die in my sleep. Remember the old prayer, if I should die before I wake? I mean, kids used to think about death, children. They were taught to, actually. You might die tonight. Nowadays, they say, oh, that's morbid. No, it's just true. And so here's what the scripture says in Psalm 4:8. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I can sleep in peace because the Lord is my assurance. I have safety because my soul is saved. And I know that if I die, I will be with him. The psalm is not talking about necessarily material safety. It's the safety of the Lord. Assurance also helps us to rejoice even while suffering shame. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know, when we're suffering, we can't do the things we used to do. Our honor is outwardly diminished. If your body starts to break, you know, and you're sick and you're unable to do what you used to be able to do, maybe to think like you used to be able to think, your body is wasting away. But not only that, there are external shamings that come from the enemy, from the enemies of Christ, accusations. All these Paul experienced, and they are light, momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So assurance helps us to rejoice even while suffering. It also, assurance Why is assurance desirable? That's the question we're answering. Why should you want assurance? Well, it enables you to meet a violent and painful death without fear. You know, the earlier Christians, this was very real. I mean, the early Christians weren't necessarily always violently dying. I mean, it wasn't as bad as some might portray all the time, but there were seasons in the life of the church where you would know a Christian over here got arrested and was violently murdered. Christians rounded up over there in that church. Hasn't happened to you yet. There were seasons of this. But Luke 12:4, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends," he calls us his friends. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do." How can we obey that command? Do not fear those who kill the body, only if you're sure that there is life after this life. That your soul is the Lord's, that heaven is yours. Acts 7:59 says, "As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So he was being violently murdered, and he cried out to Christ to receive his spirit. Assurance can give us this kind of strength to endure such horrible persecutions, to support a man in pain and sickness on his deathbed. How do we encourage others when they're dying, other believers? 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Philippians 1:23 says, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." These are truths that can encourage us when we're on our deathbed, and that can encourage sincere Christians when they're on their deathbed as well. And the church can encourage with these words. So those are some reasons that we should desire a well-grounded assurance of salvation. It gives great comfort and peace. But there's another reason we should desire a well-grounded, proper assurance of salvation, and that is because true assurance tends to make an active, working Christian. It makes us more vigorous to know that Christ is ours, that we are Christ, that heaven is above us, grace is before us and behind us, and Jesus is with us, and there's a reason that we're put here to live. You're made for an end. And that end is to be conformed to him for his glory, to know him, to walk with him, to live according to his commandments. Your end is actually to be a true human being. It's the best thing that you could possibly be, because that's what you were made for. And a true human being is one who communes with the one true God and keeps his commandments. But a Christian without assurance is most worried about himself. He's worried about his life in this world. He's worried about the condition of his soul. His works of obedience are more outward and fearful, and so they're not done from an abundance of love and joy, which is actually what true obedience requires, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm fearful, I'm like, well, I'm afraid. I want the Lord to accept me. I want to live well in this world, and so I'm going to go to church. You know, or I want to live right. I want the Lord to be on my side, and so I'm going to be baptized. Well, is fearful obedience? Look, in one sense, is better than not obeying. And not baptism. Take that one out. But you know, if you're doing outward acts that are good for other people, regardless of your motive, right? And yet, is it real obedience if you're not doing it because you trust the Lord and you love him? And what does he really want from us? To love him. And how does he get us to love him? Not through the law. The law doesn't make us love him. Do this and live. You can't. That's your problem. He gets you to love him by doing something for us, by showing what he's like. He gets us to love him by keeping his promises. all through Scripture and persuading us of his loveliness. And then we can act with our will, but in faith. Yeah, I'm going to come to church. And I can tell part of me doesn't want to be here today. But you know what? Christ is good. And he's risen from the dead. And so I'm coming. I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to come to church. It's an easy example because we're all here. But it could be anything. I'm not going to say those words. I'm going to restrain these angry acts, these angry outbursts. I'm going to not compromise truth for the sake of relationship like Adam did in the garden. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to prize my own safety over doing what Christ says, to take up a cross and follow him. Nor am I going to hurt another person to get life I want out of this world. Why? Because if I don't, then the Lord is going to be against me. No, that's not the right motive. The right motive is Christ has bought me with a price. That's actually true obedience. And so assurance, what the point that I'm making is that assurance enables us to have the only real motives to obey him, which is faith. Now, you say, well, what about someone without assurance? Can they not ever really obey him? Yes, they can. They don't feel their assurance. They have it, but it's overwhelmed, you see? And so I'm not saying that someone who lacks assurance can render true obedience. They can, but it's weakened, and it's doubtful, and it's fearful. And so we should seek true assurance because it tends to make a Christian active and working and faithful and loving. Another reason we should seek true assurance is because it makes a Christian a decided Christian. So just think of this. A lack of assurance produces a wavering and unstable personal walk. And because they're unsure of their salvation, they feel hesitant about breaking with the world. Well, why would I break with the world? At least I get some pleasures out of that. It gives me momentary, temporal, fleeting pleasures. That's something. You know, why would I break with the world if I don't know God is really for me? He's actually going to keep his promises to me. Why would I do that? And so they waver, right? Why else should we seek to be well-grounded in our assurance? Which, if you're not, I would say that should be your number one priority in your life, actually. Over anything else. I really mean that. The whole book of Hebrews was a sermon written about that you need to have assurance. John was written that way, that you may know. So is 1 John. The Bible and all of its promises are given so you will believe and be sure. And so if you don't have assurance of salvation, I say drop everything right now. That's your main objective in life. To get a well-grounded assurance. Why? Why? Well, it tends to make the holiest of Christians. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." If you hope in Christ, you purify yourself. Genuine assurance promotes holiness. Those who walk in close communion with God, they feel their privilege. If you know what it is, and I'm not talking about some kind of, like, I'm not talking about feelings in the sense that I just mean they know that they are privileged to be walking with him. And they don't want to lose this. If you're walking in subjective communion with God, you don't want to lose it. Now, objective communion isn't gained by your works or anything. It's gained because of the sovereign grace of God uniting you to Christ. But subjective communion, which increases a subjective sense of assurance, is something you don't want to lose if you're in it. A traveler who carries a lot of money will take greater care not to lose it than the one who carries a little money. And so this is very important. So we should seek assurance. This is why assurance is desirable. Now, why do sometimes believers lack full assurance? You say, that's great, Brother Tom, but I lack assurance. So what do I do? Well, I want to mention several things here. Normally, the reasons for a lack of full assurance are these. Number one, and above all, a defective view of the doctrine of justification. That's above all. The people lack assurance because they don't understand the connection between Christ's work and justification, which is this: why are you justified? Why does God forgive your sins and declare you righteous? And the very next words out of your mouth must be, because Jesus died for wretched sinners and rose from the dead, and therefore our debts are canceled and his righteousness is ours. Faith merely receives what has been done. And it's a passive. The faith that justifies, justifies as it passively receives. Now, the faith that passively receives does also actively work, and yet as justifying, your faith is passive. It's a receptive organ. It simply looks. Many believers accidentally confuse what God does for us with what God does in us. So why are you justified? Not because he's doing something in you. You're justified because of what he did for you. Many believers forget that the weakest faith justifies, and they expect believers at some times to be free from the corruption that they had, to have almost some kind of inward perfection. This is not true. Our justification is not based on anything that happens inside of us. And so the number one issue for assurance of salvation is a clear understanding of justification. And it is that you are not justified because of your obedience to the law. You are justified because of Christ's obedience to the law, credited to you by free grace, received by faith only, apart from works. And so what does that look like practically? It looks like this. Maybe some of you this morning, or if not this morning, maybe yesterday, had manifestations of sin, not just in your heart, but through your words and your actions, maybe toward others in your family. And the reason I say that is because that's normally where it happens. And you can say, well, I'm a wretched person. I might not even be a Christian. How could a Christian ever do that? Or you could say, Christ died for real sinners. I'm a real sinner. I need his mercy. His mercy and forgiveness proves his goodness. He cancels my debts, and so I can believe they're canceled. But then watch. What that does is it wins your heart to him personally, meaning he's trustworthy, which if you really are trusting him to forgive your sins, then what will grow in you is a faith that he can rule you well. And so repentance comes with faith, you see? And we can confess our sins. Why? Because he's already forgiven our sins. We can confess them. And we can turn from them because Christ is good and he commands us for our good. And so a defective view of justification is the number one reason for a lack of full assurance. But secondly, slothfulness about growth in grace. So some people lack assurance that they're believing in their justification all day long. Yes, I'm justified by grace through faith. Christ died for my sins. Yes, we know this, Brother Tom. But they're slothful about growth in grace. Many people seem to think that once they're converted, they have little more to do. Salvation is an easy chair. They can just sit back and relax. They think grace is given to them merely to enjoy instead of to use. And so principally, they neglect the means of grace. Fundamentally in the assembly, but also privately. They neglect the word of God, the sacrament, and then the reflexive means, which are prayer and the fellowship of the saints. Instead, they do their own thing. And they don't feel the effect of that at first. Because you can neglect the means of grace for a month, 2 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years, and not even know what's happening. But then it rushes upon you, and you find out how far you've drifted from the Lord. You need the means of grace. And so slothfulness about growth in grace leads to a lack of assurance. We'll never have a true and biblically grounded assurance without diligence that is accompanied with faith. Another reason that some believers lack full assurance is an inconsistent walk with Christ. By that, I really mean duplicitous. Inconsistent isn't strong enough, because none of us is perfectly consistent, but duplicitous. So watch, if you have besetting sins and you're not resolved to deal with them, to cut out your eye or hand, to give them up, then you can't have a biblically justifiable ground of assurance. You see what I mean? So just list it. I mean, go through the Ten Commandments. I have a problem with worldliness. I'm just not going to deal with that right now. Or that's covetousness, right? Or, you know, I have a problem manipulating and lying and whatever that looks like. I'm just not going to deal with that right now. Or sexual immorality. I've given myself to that. I'm not going to fight it with every fiber of my being. I'm just going to give myself to it. Or a murderous life, murderous thoughts, murderous words, or a thieving heart, whatever that might look like, or Sabbath breaking. But above all, there's one sin, isn't there? This is what the book of Hebrews says. The one sin is leaving Jesus, because that's what all those are. If they're persisted in, it's that Jesus isn't good, because those commandments reveal his character. We have to be saying, Jesus isn't good. That's the one sin. I don't love Christ because I don't trust him. And then all other sins follow from that. And if we have this sin, and all of us have that problem. So as I'm saying that, I can see some of your faces. You're like, you know, I don't know if I... Right. But that's not what I'm saying. We all feel our lack of love for Jesus, our lack of faith in Christ. The point is this. I'm still going to have my life that I want apart from him, and I'm going to have him too. That fractures assurance. Ultimately, it will. And it leads to more and more sin. Or it leads to a falsely grounded assurance, a hypocritical assurance. Yes, I'm a believer, but you don't have a right to believe that. Living a duplicitous life, it's double-mindedness. Psalm 128 says, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. The biblically assured Christian must take heed of all God's commandments. Psalm 25:14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So assurance is for those who fear him. Well-grounded, biblically grounded assurance. Psalm 50, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Show. Notice, it will be visible to you. You'll see it. There's assurance in ordering your way rightly. John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light, having fellowship, leads to our knowledge of our cleansing from sin. 1 John 3:18-19, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Then it says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. We have to love not in word or deed, or in word only, but in deed. This is one of the ways, a secondary confirming ground of our assurance. So, what are the means of attaining assurance? We've already said them. But fundamentally, it's the word. Believing what God says. But more than believing what God says, it's believing that what God says reveals who he is in the face of Jesus. That's where assurance comes from. And all that Christ has done. And the principal organ and engine of that, according to the Bible, is the church. The assembled church. The preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints. On the Lord's Day. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is the engine. This is what Hebrews warns of. Remember, the book of Hebrews is about... it's about assurance and people who are drifting. What's it say? Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. and add faith to your hearing when you hear the word. And so the central engine is the church, but also privately. You know, we're to be devoted to our personal study of the word of God. The godly men of Scripture would read the Bible morning and evening, for sometimes more than that. We see them in prayer. There's not a law that defines how often we're to read the Bible, but alone or privately. And so I would be binding your conscience if I said you have to read the Bible when you get up in the morning. You know, I've heard the saying, no breakfast, no Bible, no breakfast. Well, I hope I didn't say that in a way that it sticks in your mind and you think that that's what you should be doing, because that's not in the Bible. You have to be in the Word, though. You have to be in the Word and in prayer. Because here's why. Why? Because it's the very means by which the Spirit works in us to help us to see Christ in all of his glories, to believe. It's actually the way he gives us faith and strengthens our faith in himself and makes us whole. Don't you want to be happy? You say, well, I didn't expect my preacher to ask me that question today, but that is actually what the Bible's after. Do you want to be happy? Christ is life. And I'm not talking about temporary, fleeting pleasures. Sometimes real happiness or fullness of life means delayed gratification and temporary suffering. But ultimately, it means the fullness of joy and life and peace. The Bible is a book about that. What's the first catechism question? What is the chief end of man? Well, what is it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that doesn't mean sit in your prayer closet, cut yourself off from the world, and meditatively enjoy him forever. That's not what it means. It means to live like a person, like a human, the way he made you, before his face, and thus in living communion with him. Treating others, finding joy in treating others the way God has designed you to treat them and for them to be treated in word and deed. And so this is what we are talking about is happiness and life and peace. So to any of you who have not yet given yourself to the Lord, just consider the privileges and the benefits of a true Christian. The comforts, the privileges of this world are all fleeting and they will become dull. Ask some older people in the room who are experienced with a life of pleasure before they were converted. They become like ash in the mouth. Your senses aren't gratified by them anymore after a while, any of them. They don't satisfy, and they become darker, and then you're enslaved before you know it, more and more and more. And it creeps up on you. So the privileges and comforts of this world are fleeting and vain, but the Christian has an infinite storehouse of life and comfort and peace and privilege in Jesus. But are you a believer this morning? If you don't have an assured hope of your salvation, I want to say again, resolve to get it today. That's Hebrews 6, verse 11. Don't despise small things in others, but don't be content with it in yourself. So you look at others and you say, well, look, that person is kind of doing as well as I am. Well, don't despise them for perhaps their low level of fervency or commitment to Christ, but don't be content with that in yourself. Pray daily that you may increase in faith, but don't be surprised if you have occasional doubts and assurance may actually be lost for a season. When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress slept in the arbor, he lost his certificate. Keep that in mind. When assurance leaves us, it leaves us gradually. And just as it leaves us gradually, it is a slow climb often back up to fullness of assurance. So we have to be diligent. J.C. Ryle says this, above all, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, vex not the Spirit, drive him not to a distance by tampering with small bad habits and little sins. Little jarrings between husbands and wives make unhappy homes and petty inconsistencies known and allowed will bring in a strangeness between you and the Holy Spirit of God. We have to fight. It's a good fight, guys. It's a good fight. We have to fight. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight to believe what's real and true, to believe the grace of God, and we do it one day at a time. And we can get up and do it again every morning because Christ died for our sins and washes us, and he rose from the dead, and we can keep going. So we live with purpose in this world, and the purpose is his glory and our joy in him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, that you save poor sinners like us, that you give us assurance, that you've given us your Spirit without measure, that you promise to keep us to the very end. And Lord, I pray for any in this room who lack assurance of salvation or are struggling with great sins, that you would comfort them and that their salvation is not in their capacity to overcome these things, but in Christ's power, love, grace, through his work on the cross, and that they would simply believe. In his name, amen.